In order to fight the devil, you must learn a number of very special and intricate techniques. For instance, if you have a sin problem that you can't get rid of, it could well be that your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents had the same sin problem, and you are suffering from a generational curse by the devil. Now, in order to deal with this, you need to do some work on some place like Ancestry.com or talk to your parents and grandparents or something and search out what it is that is the generational curse that you need to deal with. And then you need to go against it in specific prayer when those sins come up, because the demons are bringing that generational curse to bear in your life. Now, there's another thing that you need to think about. When you are sinning and you're pretty sure it's coming from the devil, what you need to do is you need to talk to the demons that are causing the problem. And you need to ask them their names. Because when you rebuke them, you want to rebuke them by name. Now, of course, demons will tell you the truth, right? Well, if you bind them in the name of Jesus, they have to tell you the truth, right? It's right there in Sassafras 12:9, right? Okay. And then there's another problem that we have. There are territorial demons. And so you're going to have to find out what demons are involved in your area. I'm sure that West Lawn has different demons than Sinking Spring, which has different demons than, say, Womelsdorf or Robesonia or Shillington. And you need to find out those demons. And then you need to go for a prayer walk through your area and bind those demons. Again, from Sassafras 12:9, that's where we find that. And yet, isn't that exactly what we're taught on the television all the time? That you have the power to bind demons. Now, do you know where the bind comes from? No one can rob a man's house unless they first bind the strong man. Now, what's that got to do with spiritual warfare? It's a parable that Jesus tells, and they grab a hold of that and run with it. And we can plead the blood and use the name of Jesus to bind those things. And we can tell them, you dirty fiend, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave me alone. And the demons go, yes, sir. They don't, do they? Not at all. And where do you suppose this misinformation about the devil comes from, ultimately? Who benefits the most from us not truly understanding the devil? Well, let's see. It might be the devil. So, we're going to do something a little unique tonight. It'll be a little scary, but I think you can handle it. We're going to look and see what the Bible says. The real Bible, not the made-up Bible, not the one the demons told me Bible, not the one God revealed to me as he's revealed to no other men Bible. No, the one that is written down, Genesis to Revelation Bible. And let's see what it says. Now, we've looked at a number of things about the devil to kind of get us to know who he is. Now, we'd like to see how he works and how we can deal with it. Sounds like a pretty straightforward way to deal with it, right? Let's think about the repertoire. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, it says there of the devil that he is the father of lies. In fact, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so right off, Jesus has revealed to us a great deal about how the devil works. First of all, the devil is a liar. He is the greatest counterfeiter the world has ever known. And of course, he loves to make the lies that look almost like the truth. Think of it. Islam is a lie from the devil. I was telling somebody last night, I said, you know Allah is in the Bible? Did you know Allah's in the Bible? We spell it differently. We spell it S-A-T-A-N. Okay, but Allah's there. Islam comes from Ishmael, the other son of Abraham, a lookalike. 1.4 billion people held by this lie of the devil. Or Catholicism. Catholicism uses all the same words, all the same phrases, some of the same hymns, a lot of the same Bible, although they add the Apocrypha. And so it looks almost like real Christianity. In fact, Catholics often say, I believe in Jesus. Of course, the question you need to ask is, what Jesus do you believe in? The one that was created by the popes, or the one that was written down in the Word of God? And so the devil is a great counterfeiter. He loves to take everything that God has offered us and to make a counterfeit of it. Now let's think of some of the main things he's counterfeited. First of all, a Messiah. The devil has his own Messiah, doesn't he? We call our Messiah Christ, and the devil calls his the Antichrist. Now, remember, in Greek, the word anti does not have so much the idea of against as it has the idea of instead of. And in fact, when you read Isaiah 14, what is it that Satan wants to do? Oppose God? No. He wants to replace God. He wants to take God's spot. And so the Antichrist is offered during the tribulation period as an alternative to the real Christ. He wants to take Christ's spot. He wants to be instead of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians talks about that very thing, doesn't it? When it talks about the Antichrist who will arise. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall come, except there come a falling away, and the man of sin. Now, what was Jesus characterized by? No sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He committed no sin. He even challenged the Pharisees. Who among you would accuse me of sin? Point out the sin. But the Antichrist, sin is his very characteristic. He's the man of sin. He'll be revealed. He's the son of perdition, the son of the devil himself, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He's directly going to go after the things of the Lord or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's a false Messiah. Revelation 13 tells us that during the tribulation period, there's going to be this Messiah person, this one world ruler that's going to rise up. And everyone will eventually be brought to not only follow him and obey him, but to actually worship him. And in fact, as 1 John 4:3 says, and we saw this morning, his spirit is already in the world. The replacement Messiah is already working. Secondly, there are false ministers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is doing battle for the Corinthian souls. They have been taken over by those who are teaching false gospel and a false doctrine. And Paul is so put out with them in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. Implying that they're so weak that if anybody came along and preached anything, they'd buy into it. And heavens, is that not what we see today? These huge crowds going after and seeing Todd Bentley, who believes the way you cure a woman of her sickness as you kick her in the head with your biker boot, and because God told you to, of course, that's how you deal with these things. And yet people throng to see him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we come down and Paul identifies who these people are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they take on the appearance of an apostle of Christ. Did you know there are even apostles today? Did you know that we have the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR? Peter Wagner, who taught out at Fuller Theological Seminary, is the chief of these. He since has given over his leadership position in the apostolic circle to others. Cindy Jacobs is considered America's prophet. They look like they're sent of Christ. That's what the word apostle means, sent ones. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Remember what we looked at in Ezekiel, what he looked like? He was a beautiful creature. Now, sin has marred him, but that's how he appears. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They look like the real thing. They taste like, smell like, etc., the real thing. But they aren't. They are false ministers, ministering as false prophets in the Antichrist spirit. Then there is a false message. Galatians chapter 1. Paul warns that there's a false gospel coming. Verse 6 of Galatians 1. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, it's no longer the gospel, it's no longer the good news if it's not really the thing that gets you saved. A false gospel brings about a false salvation. That's not going to help. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. The gospel that we must recognize that we are sinners, we must repent of that sin, and we must receive Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood to pay for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. If that's not the kind of gospel we're responding to, then we're not going to go to heaven. And that false gospel is everywhere. We've replaced preaching about sin to preaching about love. And yet it's not even a biblical love. It's not a real love. It's a sappy, sentimental love that has no, in any way, shape, or form, resemblance to the love of the Bible. So it's a false message. 1 Timothy 4, we looked at this morning. It's the doctrine of demons and seducing spirits. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, they are false teachers. We need to realize that there are false teachers and false prophets and false apostles aplenty in our world today, and particularly in our United States. You can turn on the TBN, you can turn on Daystar, you can turn on EWTN, and you can see all sorts of false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. I turn those on every once in a while. It's a wonder our television still works, because I am so tempted sometimes to throw something through the screen at them. I know it won't reach them. It'll just ruin the television, but it'll give me a good excuse to buy a flat screen. You just want to strangle these people.
I used to listen to family radio in the morning because it was good music, but then Harold Camping would come on, and he'd have his answers time, and I just, it was all I could do to not break the radio. I was so enraged at some of the things that he taught. They were ridiculous. False message. And then false minions. John 8:44, Jesus says to them, you will do the will of your father, the devil. We need to realize that the world system is under the leadership of the devil himself. And people desire to do Satan's will, even though they don't know it as Satan's will. They just know it as the way the world does things. When our kids say to us, well, everybody else does it, that's a good reason for them to not do it, because that is the world system, and we don't want them doing what everybody else does. We want them to be distinctively Christian. And of course, we see that sometimes Satan can use Christians, can't he? I believe the snare of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is really talking about Christians. He can't have us back, but he can ensnare us and keep him from being used for the sake of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 5, we see two of those people, don't we? As far as we know, Ananias and Sapphira were saved people. But the devil, lying, and pride are his two areas. And they wanted to have the opportunity to be like Barnabas and bring an offering and gain status in the church. But they lied about it to the church. Unfortunately, they came up against Peter, who by revelation through the Spirit, he did have God talk to him, unlike you and me. He knew that they were liars, and he said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have lied to God. And he said they were being used of the devil. Vladimir Lenin used to talk about the useful idiots. They were minions that could be used because they weren't wise to the truth. They didn't know the truth. Ananias and Sapphira did not realize that they had yielded themselves up to the work of the devil and became useful idiots to come into the church and disrupt it. But of course, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Peter saw through it. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. And that was the end of it. And fear came across the church. And so the lie. You and I have been given the truth. Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Don't ever accept something because somebody said it's so. Always measure it up to the word of God. This last week, my wife and I heard a preacher that we dearly love. He is really good. And he was on the radio preaching, and what he was preaching, again, I wanted to take the radio and smash it. I was like, how can you say these things? Those are not true. He had taken up a popular worldly view of some subject and was parroting it, and I thought, I just have never heard you talk like this. I think he just had a blind spot or something, but, you know, what he was saying had no biblical reference. He had grabbed the charismatic viewpoint. In fact, he's not charismatic, but he said because the word charisma is the word for spiritual gifts, he says, we all need to be charismatics. And I'm like, we what? You don't mean that. You surely don't mean that. And so we need to be careful. We need to be very careful. Measure everything. Measure me. I don't ever want you to accept it because I said it. The worst thing you could ever do is say, well, I know this is true because this is what Pastor Holt teaches. That is not a good argument. I believe this is true because this is what Paul teaches. This is what Peter teaches. I read my Bible and that's what it says there. Now, that's a good reason. Now,
The other thing is to lead us away, to lead us astray. Remember in the garden when Eve was approached by the serpent, who was, of course, working on behalf of the devil. What was the ultimate goal? To lead them away from God. And they were successful, weren't they? The serpent and the devil were successful. Because when God came into the garden, what did Adam and Eve do? They went and hid. He had created a distance between them. They were now separated. He's a murderer. He wants to destroy things. He wants to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy relationships. He wants to destroy fellowship. He's going to do everything he can to do that. And pride, people acting independent of God, people relying upon themselves, is the very best thing. Strife cometh only by pride, Proverbs tells us. So we're not surprised that strife, when we see strife, we see people who are acting in pride. The devil is using them in that way. For instance, in sexual sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is teaching there, trying to tell us what we need to do in our marriages and to protect them. And he says, "Now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Sexual sins, whether they are the removal of sex from the marriage relationship or the pursuit of sex outside the marriage relationship, is designed to destroy marriage. Look at what's happening in our country. Look at what's happened. We now call marriage a relationship between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. That's marriage. It's even been proposed that someone can marry their dog. It's been proposed already. They've made a mockery of marriage. And they can call it all they want to, marriage, but I can call all the dandelions in my backyard roses, but it doesn't make it so. And so marriage is being destroyed. Now, why would God want to, or why would Satan want to destroy marriage? There are three institutions, aren't there? The institution of the church, the institution of government, and the institution of the marriage or family. If he can destroy the families, you can have strong churches. You can have strong families without strong churches, but you cannot have strong churches without strong families. And he knows if he can destroy the family, he can destroy the church. He can get both institutions at once. And then the very thing that keeps the government institution in check will be powerless. What a tremendous way to go about it. And then self-promotion. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience." We went our own way. And in fact, Ephesians 2 and verse 3 then tells us, "Among whom we all had our conversation in time past." Notice what he says there. Walking in times past, in our lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, or the sin nature, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We did what our lust told us to do, not what our Lord told us to do. We acted independent of God. We were self-promoting. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan prompted David to number the people. And his own general, who wasn't a real strong guy, opposed him. He could see what it was. David wanted to number the people as a matter of pride, this is who I have. This is what I've become. I am the general of this mighty army. And it brought a curse on the entire nation of Israel because of that pride, that self-promotion, that self-reliance. Genesis 3. Jesus, or the devil prompted Eve to think independent of God, didn't he? He wanted her to think on the things. You need to make a value judgment. Yeah, God said that. But is God really being straight with you? Is that really the truth? I think God's trying to keep you away from something. And so when Eve looked at the tree, she made her own value judgment independent of God. So not just self-promotion, but self-reliance. Determining what we're going to do based on what we believe, not necessarily on what God believes. 1 John chapter 2 talks about how you can't love the world and love God. James adds, if you love the world, you're an adulterer, an adulteress toward God. You can't have the two. And the world is all about promoting the lust of the flesh, the sinful desires of our sin nature, the lust of the eye, the things that appeal to our senses, and the pride of life. And the word life there is the word bios, speaking of the physical life. So rather than emphasizing the spiritual things of life, we emphasize the physical, the here and now, the temporal, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Rather than the eternal. And then there's that self-centeredness. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what he says there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be angry and sin not. There are some things that we ought to be angry about. When men sin, it ought to anger us. When men disregard God or use God's name wrongfully, we ought to be angered. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Stealing is a violation of some other person. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What is communication? It is a relationship with other people, isn't it? Communication only happens when there's somebody else. You can't communicate if you're all alone. You know, you can speak to the trees all you want, but they're not going to respond. I can talk to my dog. My dog can tilt her head to one side, look at me like she's taking it all in, but she has never yet responded. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Our tongue can be used to tear people down. Don't let it. Let it edify, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Because if we would allow the devil to have that place in our tongue, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So it tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice, and replace them with kindness toward one another, to be tender-hearted toward one another, to forgive one another, just the way Jesus forgave us. Self-centeredness. And then spiritual pride. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says, you shouldn't choose a pastor who's a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride. You can imagine a young Christian being put in a position of being the leader of an entire church. Immediately can say, wow, what a fine man am I. Look at me. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. No, God, I don't need you to deal with this problem. I can deal with this one myself. Did he say cast the big cares on God because he cares for you? Or did he say casting all your cares upon God because he cares for you? We get too big for our britches when we think that we can handle it. How many times have somebody said to God, I can do it myself? We heard that from our kids. We didn't appreciate it from them. Spiritual pride. So with sexual sins, we destroy a marriage. With our self-promotion, our self-reliance, and self-centeredness, we destroy fellowship with the church and the brethren. And our spiritual pride destroys our fellowship with God. And then, of course, the other thing the devil likes to do is sabotage the work of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hinders Paul from getting back to the Thessalonians. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, talks about the synagogue of Satan, how that church is being damaged by Satan. So those are the two big areas that we need to look at. That which is prideful, which would lead us away from God to act on our own, and that which is a lie. Those are the two big areas, and we can bunch everything underneath there. Now, how do we get ready? How do we get ready? Well, if you go back to the book of James, he gives us a portion. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It is interesting that here, and again in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says to be sober, be vigilant, your adversary the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just two verses before that he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility is the characteristic of the person who has the armor of God on and can resist the devil. Now, when you think Kenneth Copeland's up there going, I spoke against the demon of terrorism in France. I stopped it. Or when Mrs. Copeland says, Gloria tells us how they were flying in their airplane and Kenneth saw this tornado and he says, I rebuke you, you demon of tornado. You get back up into the sky. And she says, that tornado just went right back up. Bloop. Guess what would have happened if he hadn't rebuked the demon of that tornado? That tornado would have gone right back up in the sky. Bloop. Had nothing to do with what he did. But do you hear the pride of that man? Does that sound like a humble man who can bind the devil? Who can speak an intricate prayer in Oklahoma and bind demons in Paris, France? That reeks of pride. And it was pride that took the devil down, and it's pride that takes down everyone who indeed follows that devil. And yet in James chapter 4, he says, if you want to submit to God, you need to first remember that God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. So you cannot fight the devil until you're willing to submit yourselves to God by humbling yourself before him. By crying out to God and saying, God, okay, I acknowledge I can't fight this battle on my own. What would have happened in the Garden of Eden if Eve had stopped? Said, Adam, we got a problem. If Adam would have said, God, because they had regular fellowship, God, we have a problem. That would have been the end of it, huh? And I would have never become a preacher. You would have never become Christians because there had never been a fall. It was as simple as that. But because they acted in pride, they had no defense against the devil. We need to begin by submitting ourselves to God. Secondly, we need God's strength. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what he says there in Ephesians chapter 6. Before the armor. Before we put on the armor of God. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 6, notice what he says there in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, okay, now the finally is looking back at all that's gone before from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. All those commands he's already given us. He says, okay, this is the ultimate conclusion. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. Notice four times he uses the word stand. Verse 11, stand. Verse 13a, stand. Verse 13b, stand. Verse 14, stand. And how do we stand? In the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. Because we readily admit we do not have the power to fight this battle on our own. Only God has the power. Only Christ has the power for us to stand against the devil. We go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. He follows through that stand. We need to submit to God. We need to be strengthened by God. Once you submit to him, obviously he can strengthen you. And then we need to take that stand. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what he says there in verse 5. We're heading into the passage. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the other. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Exact same verse he uses, he quotes from the Old Testament in the book of James. Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We humble ourselves, we get sober, we get serious and vigilant, and then we take a stand. Now, when it comes to youthful lusts, we run away from those. Just run as fast as you can run. Get away from them. You're watching a television program and something comes on that tempts your sin nature, change the channel. That's what God gave us remotes for. Okay? Get out of there. The program turns bad. Get off of it. Go someplace else. You're out with friends who want to do something that's not right. Get in your car and drive away. Get away. But when it comes to the devil, when that lie and that pride begin to rise up, you need to humble yourself under God. Let him strengthen you, and then you need to stand against it. Resist it. Remember Jesus in the garden, in the temptation, stood toe to toe. And he never fled. It was the devil that eventually fled. Now, God has given us a bit of a plan, hasn't he? There's a bit of a plan. But before we can do that, we need to get those things, that submitting, that strengthening, that standing under our belt. We need that humility. Proverbs 8:13 says that God hates arrogance and pride. And we know ourselves. What happens? Pride goeth before. Well, we always say a fall, but that's not what the scriptures say. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is the way to be destroyed. So we want to be humble. Now, having done all of those things, we are now ready for that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, where the armor is. Now, if you were to listen to one of those guys on TBN, they would talk to you about how the armor needs to be prayed on. You need to go down through each one of these pieces and pray them on. You need to say, God, I'm open to you now. Please clothe me with the breastplate of righteousness. Now, God, please put around me the belt of truth. Please put on my head the helmet of salvation. Put onto my feet the shoes that are the gospel of peace. You know, on and on they would go. It kind of misses something. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, finally, my brethren, in other words, it's pointing back to everything we've already learned in the book of Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. The word put on is an aorist, it's an aorist imperative. It's looks backward. When you came to know Christ, all of these things were a part of Christ. In fact, we can relate each one of these pieces of the armor to Jesus Christ himself. It's no different than Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We're putting on Christ. And what does it mean to put it on? Appropriate it. We're simply appropriating what we already have. It's past tense. We already have it. Now, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the emphasis is not on the girdle. We're not thinking about that. Now, the girdle was very important to Roman soldiers. They wore long tunics, but when they went into battle, they would gather that tunic up and stick it into their belt so their legs were free to work. But the point is truth. Truth is the point. We're to be girt about with truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. We find truth in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks to us about truth, doesn't he? 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that we would see the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, notice he says we're to speak the truth in love. Verse 24, put on the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, put away lying and every man speak truth with his neighbor. We are to be the epitome of truth. We must recognize that the devil is a liar. And we must always seek the truth. The devil wants us to lie. The answer is the truth. The devil will have us tattle and be busybodies and backstabbers and the like. The remedy is the truth. We have put on Christ, who is the truth. We need to be the truth tellers. We need to be the truth believers. We seek the truth always. Proverbs tells us about the problem of getting into something having heard only one side and speaking to the matter. That's not going to get you the truth. In fact, when I wrote our missionaries to tell them what had happened, I said, I want you to understand you're hearing only my side. You need to realize that it's how I see it. I've often said there are three sides to every story. There's his side, there's his side, and there's the truth somewhere in the middle. Not that either one is trying to tell a lie, but like we know, we all have a bias, don't we? We all see things differently. You ever been to an accident and have people tell you what happened in the accident? You know, well, yeah, I saw it. It was a black Jeep that hit the guy, and then he took off. What did you see, ma'am? Well, this guy in this pickup truck came, and it was green, and he hit the car, and he took off. Yeah, it was a lady driving a white Prius. You know, okay, that was Pat Stout, right? She has a white Prius, no. And you think, how can they all see three different colors and three different vehicles? And yet they did, didn't they? At least in their mind's eye. We need to be the seekers of the truth. Secondly, righteousness. Remember, when you received Jesus Christ, you were given a positional righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there is a righteousness which is doing right. Christ is our righteousness. Christ always does things in the right way. We need to put on Christ's view of righteousness. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, notice he says there, "And put on the new man which is after God's created in righteousness and true holiness." Righteousness and holiness are dear friends of each other. Or Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth." If we're yielded to God's Holy Spirit, He's going to produce in us righteousness. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18, what does He say? "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It literally means to let the Word of Christ settle down and feel at home in you, and you be yielded to the truth that it might produce then in your life righteousness. And walking in righteousness is walking in conformity to the will of God, and that takes care of that pride. That takes care of that independence, because those do not conform to righteousness. And then notice the next armor there. Put on therefore the loins girt about with the truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It is the gospel, once believed, that gives us peace with God. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God." It is that gospel, therefore, that in the book of Ephesians, the peace that it talks about there is the peace that comes between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall partition has been brought down, and they are now at peace one with the other. It is peace, the gospel of peace, that allows us to be brothers and sisters in Christ and have peace between one another. And the devil's attempts to bring about doubt and fear are destroyed by the gospel of peace. Because you see, I don't have to walk in doubt. I'm going to trust my God. No, I don't know what's ahead. And yeah, it might give me reason to doubt. It might even give me reason to fear. But I don't have to, because I know who holds tomorrow, even though I don't know what tomorrow holds. I can trust my God. I have peace because of the gospel. Then notice he goes on, he says, "And take up the shield of faith." And it's literally the shield of the faith. Oftentimes, it is spoken of the faith in the New Testament, and it speaks of the body of doctrine, those dear Bible truths that we hold to. For instance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's a Bible truth. That Christ was resurrected according to the Scriptures. That's a Bible truth. That we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a Bible truth. That God is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. Those are Bible truths. That God is not subject to variableness. That God is immutable. He's always the same. Those are Bible truths. And we hold to those. Those are the things. So we take up the sword of this. We take up the shield of faith. It is our faith that gets us yielded to God. And fights doubt and fear. And it says then to put on the helmet of salvation. Christ is also our salvation. We've been delivered. Emphasis being perhaps on the mind of Christ. We now think in a different way. We think in a biblical fashion. That's one of the reasons why Bible memory is so important. It fills our mind with the truths of God's Word. We think saved. Proverbs 23 tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what do? We put the Word of God into our mind. And then we think in a biblical fashion.
Notice he goes on to say there, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
God's Word is both offensive and defensive, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12 tells us of how the Word pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. We can use the Word of God to be an offensive weapon to go to fight the battles. We can also use the Word of God as a defensive weapon. For instance, the word here is the word rhema, not the word logos. Now, so what? Well, the word logos tends to speak of the entire Bible, whereas rhema speaks of the individual utterances. Okay? So if I'm tempted with stealing, and I'm memorizing verses on sexual purity, I probably am going to be a little bit hard-pressed to fight my urges to steal. But if I have urges to steal, I begin to memorize verses about stealing, about working, about being honest. So that when those urges come into my mind, when Satan puts in those desires to draw my mind away, to do that which is wrong, I have the individual utterances which I can then speak to remind myself, and as Jesus did, remind Satan of the truth. My three most fabulous words are, "It is written." When Satan tempted Jesus to do something, how did Jesus respond? "It is written." When we're tempted to act independent of God, to lie, to be proudful, we need to respond by saying, "It is written." He wants me to be proudful? Okay, fine. But my Bible says God wants me to humble myself under His mighty hand, because He resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. It is written. Well, I tell you what, a little lie here won't be a problem. No, my Bible says, speak the truth in love. I speak the truth. It is written. And then finally, notice how he wraps it all up. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer. All the way through, I need to be a man of prayer. All the way through, I need to be in constant contact with the Lord. Do you understand now why Paul says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? Praying without ceasing is a part of the very will of God. We need constant contact. When I get out of contact with God, I'm setting myself up for trouble. One author reminds us that if we were to liken the body of Christ to a ship, we need to remember that we sail under our high admiral. We sail under our high admiral, not on a pleasure yacht, but on a man of war. This is a battleship that we're sailing, and every day, the devil is going to do whatever he can to ensnare us, to fight us, to oppose us. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, we've been given everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. We can obey. The question is only, will we obey? Will we put on Christ our truth? Will we put on Christ our righteousness? Will we put on Christ, who is our message, our gospel of peace?
When we put on Christ, who is our faith, the body of doctrine, when we put on Christ, who is our salvation, when we put on Christ, the living word, when we be answering the devil regularly, it is written, and then constantly being in prayer contact with our God. Will we? Can we? Yes. Will we? Well, that's up to you. Well, there's one final thing we need to think about, and that's the resignation of the devil. There's an exciting time coming, isn't there? In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that at the end of the tribulation period, an angel is going to take the devil and chain him in the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be let go for a little season, and he'll engineer one final rebellion against God. The end of the millennium, the perfect utopia on earth, and yet men are still subject to sin and following the devil. And that battle will be ended. That season will be stopped by God himself, and the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and his angels, where he'll be tormented forever and ever. The devil, folks, is a defeated foe. And he's a foe that only has a certain amount of time left. He's a powerful foe. We never want to underestimate him. We never want to minimize him. But we want to use the strengths of our Bible. We want to constantly be answering his temptations. It is written. Truth, righteousness, gospel peace, doctrinal fidelity, biblical salvation, Christ the living word, the sword of the Spirit, praying always. These are the things that will keep us safe as we battle the devil. It's not quite as fancy as generational curses. It's not quite as cool as binding the devil and calling him dirty names and having him obey you. But we know that if we resist the devil in humble submission to God, he will flee. Now, he'll come back. But that attack, he'll flee. Let's submit ourselves to God. Let's be strengthened by the Lord. And let's take our stand. Well, let's sing one more time.